All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we do thank you this morning for your goodness and for your grace, and we ask you to guide us, lead us, and help us this morning. And I pray that you would give us the direction that we need, the instruction that we need. I pray, oh God, that you would help us as we leave here today. And Lord, we'll come back tonight, but I pray, God, as we head into the week, that you would give us something that we could understand, give us something, God, that would allow us to live a better Christian life, and Lord, to be more productive as Christians. And we'll thank you, God, for everything that you do. In Jesus Christ's name we pray it. Amen. Amen. All right. Proverbs chapter number 8 and verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy in the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign and princes decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I lead in the way of righteousness and in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his ways, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. When there were no depth, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the deep, or depth, excuse me. When he established the clouds above. When he strengthened the fountains of the deep. When he gave the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment. When he appointed the foundations of the earth. Then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Now therefore hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. So that's a pretty good chapter there. Of course, I don't usually read that much at one time, but the remainder of this verse this chapter that we're going to talk about, that speech that wisdom is given there between those verses, especially verse number 13 all the way down to about 34 there, is really self-explanatory. There's not much that needs to be talked about there, so we should be able to finish up Proverbs chapter 8 in good time this morning. But there is a few things that I want to point out along the way, and it said, first of all, in verse number 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Now, as you grow as a person, as you grow as the Lord, you're going to have to realize some things, and that there's more in this world to just one or two things. And a lot of times as Christians, and especially as unbelievers, we'll use that word. Many times as Christians, and most of the time as unbelievers, people tend to concentrate on one thing, and nothing else in the world matters after that. In other words, they'll get, we'll just use, for example, the love of God. They have their idea of what love is. They have their mindset on what love does and how love reacts, and they don't consider that there's anything else. So if you were to speak sternly, you would say, well, that's not love, and because you have the idea of love is little love notes that say, do you like me, yes or no, check the box, and good feelings, and all these, you know, sitting there and making googly eyes at a girl and all the wonderful feelings that come from that. And really, love is more than that. Some people spend so much time considering that aspect of love that they never really learn what love is. So you're talking about the good feelings that you get from being attracted to somebody. And that's not love. That's not even close to being the definition of love. That's the love of self. I see you, or I see a thing, and it pleases my eye, and that good feeling that I get from the pleasure of the eye, that is not love, except for the love of self. I love to look at that. That is not love. That is not even close to the definition of the love that we're talking about when we say, I love my son, I love my daughter, I love my wife. That's not the kind of love that you're thinking about when you get this aspect of I love fried chicken or I love anything that makes me happy. That's really the love of self, which is, let me go ahead and put a theological stamp on that, that's lust. You can love, I mean, you read your Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you'll find out that a lot of things is considered lust. In the story of Moses leading the children of Israel, they lusted after meat. And herbs and leeks and melons, just like we all do. And we all do that. And I keep trying to relate to you from time to time the fact that you can like something, or carnality is not. We read the word carnal and it sounds so blunt and rugged that it thinks all things carnal are sins, but that's two different definitions. Also, you put the word evil in there and you think the word evil means sin. The word evil doesn't. The word evil certainly does apply to sin, but the word evil is not the same as the word wicked. It's just not the same. The Lord said, I create evil. And that kind of talk just tears a Calvinist up, because they've got to explain this stuff about God creating evil but not willing evil. So now God wills everything, and it's just the biggest theological mess you've ever had. Listen, God, man sinned, correct? And God put a curse on him, correct? He created evil. And I've got news for you. A headache is evil. A car payment is evil. A car whose air conditioner stops working is evil. And stealing is evil. It's included in and amongst those things. But you know, when you steal something, that's wicked. For the person who got stolen from, it's evil. It's something that's negative that's happening, that's messing up the scheme of their life, messing up the plans of their life. And it's an evil, and God creates that evil. So what you have is a God that loves us, for God so loved the world. And people are even now, and for the last 10 years I've heard even independent Baptists, so-called Bible believers, talking about God loved, past tense, and God don't love the world anymore. That's ridiculous. That is philosophical Christianity, and I'm about up to here with it. Why can't we just read the Bible and believe what it says? The answer to that question is, people don't believe what it says. Read the Bible and believe what it says, and stop trying to put a bunch of stuff in there that's not in there. And I believe more and more, and there are some mysteries in the Bible, there's no question about that, but I believe that whatever's true will be said somewhere plainly. Jesus was talking one day in the book of John, I think it's chapter 15, I believe it's chapter 15, they said, what are you talking about? They couldn't understand what he was talking about. So Jesus re-explained the stuff he was talking about and said, now speakest thou plainly. And now we understand what you're talking about. Well, somewhere, in some place, God's going to say things clearly to you. And so what you've got is you've got a God that's well-rounded. And if you get the idea that God is love and that love is just a positive response to everything, you are missing out. You are missing out on well over half of existence. Imagine walking around knowing that there was mashed potatoes and green beans, but not knowing they was Kentucky Fried Chicken or fried chicken in general. Imagine knowing there was imagine knowing there was tea, but no ice. You're missing a whole lot. And so what he says here is the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. See, you're thinking the love of God is to just be dismissive of everything. But there is another aspect to talk about what love is. Love hates evil. You say, what do you mean? God is love. He hates evil. So that those verses are not attractive to the eye. You don't love them, therefore you think they're not. But see, that's just another part of self-love. God is angry with the wicked every day. See how simple that little statement is? These things are great truths, and they're said very plainly. Oh, God is love, and I don't think He would send anybody to hell. God is angry. I just don't believe I can believe in an angry God. How about an angry you? How about a jealous you? You mean you can do something that God can't do? Men are created in God's image. You're jealous over your wife or over your husband because God's jealous over His creation. You got that from God. I heard Oprah Winfrey one time say that she just was not willing to accept and not ready to accept and could not accept the fact that a God would be jealous. I mean, if He's God, He has to be higher than these petty human emotions. I got news for you. You're not that far removed from principalities and powers that are either damning and destroying or building and encouraging and helping and healing. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And then he adds to that spiritual wickedness in high places. And so God is angry with the wicked every day. And the Bible says this here is talking about, it's using in the sense of personification. He's saying, wisdom, I'm here. I was here. I've been here since before the earth was made. In other words, when God said in His mind and in His heart to make man, God in His foreknowledge knew every experience and every temptation and every emotion because it was already in Himself, minus the temptation, but everything that man would experience, whether he sinned against God or whether he submitted himself to God, all those things were already in his mind, in his heart, in his foreknowledge. And before he made the dust of the earth, which is the context of the rest of the chapter, he says, so I have to make a boundary. I have to set some rules and regulations, not just about what a man can and can't do, but about what is wise and what is not. About what is good and what is bad, what is holy and what is unholy, what is evil and what is good. I have to set up all these things, and in the computer world they call it binary language, ones and zeros. If this happens, then this must happen. If this happens, then this must happen. If this happens, then this must happen. And in the binary language, one of those statements is the wages of sin is death. And so that when you run into sin, you're going to die. Simple language. You sow to the flesh, you shall of the flesh reap corruption. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Even when we can raise our hands to heaven and say, God has not dealt with me after the manner and the multitude of my sins. He's been merciful to me. It's of His mercy that we're not consumed. Your body is still dying in this very instant. Even if you're in the perfect picture of health, you are now in the act of dying. You say, why? Because the soul that sinneth, it shall die. It's as good and as permanent and as lawful as any binary language. If this happens, this also must happen. And the only good part that you can take away from that is, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it's simple. You don't have to become a philosopher to understand stuff like that. All you have to do is read the rules. And that setup, let's read this verse again. He says in verse number 22, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up. See those two words, set up? I was set up from everlasting. From everlasting. Now listen, here's a big space out here. It's called eternity. And we can't, when we think about time, we think about a starting point and it goes this way until there's an ending point. Now, if I'm talking about in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, that's a place where time started. You say, what was God doing 10 minutes before that? Nothing. There was no 10 minutes before that. You say, well, there's a great big infinite space on the other side of that. On the other side, here we are in the Garden of Eden right here. On the other side of that wall, what happened 10 minutes ago? There was no 10 minutes ago. Once you get, if you could jump backwards over that fence, you're in eternity. Time is not moving. So in your Bible, you say, from everlasting. And then over here, you've got the end. And you jump this wall here that separates time and eternity, and you've got everlasting over here. So from everlasting to everlasting. And the Bible says in the book of Revelation, there's an angel that's going to come down, put one foot on the water, one foot on the land, and say, time shall be no more. And when that takes place, binary language, when that takes place, no more time. From everlasting to everlasting. So there are two barriers let's just say around us. There's two barriers around us, the beginning of time and the ending of time. And before time started, God sat down and he set up these barriers and said, this is the way it is, this is the way it works. And the one word that we use to describe that whole setup is the wise dominion. Wisdom. A kingdom is a king's dominion. Wisdom is the dominion of the wise, in which everything is going to work out just like God said it was going to work out, and you ain't going to escape that. Well, I just feel bad about the way you're describing things being. It does not matter how we feel about it. It is going to work out like that. That's the way it's going to be. That is, you say, why? Because it's been set up. See, look at verse number 23 again. I was set up from everlasting. How do you know I'm right about what I just said about that? From the beginning, or ever the earth was, when there was no depth, I was brought forth. He's talking about in the beginning. Oh, there's a lot of things and a lot of arguments from the gap theory that I've tended to give some credence to. But you've got a problem if the beginning was when the depths were set up. And all these things that in the beginning. So you got some things to think about if you're spending that much time studying about the gap theory and stuff like that. But that's between you and the Lord. You got time. You have time to study about any of those things. Amen. I've heard a guy say, well, you spend all this time studying the gap theory and you could be doing something else. Yeah, I could be watching TV. Why don't you give up your TV time or your Conway Twitty time or your Elvis Presley time? You've got time to do whatever you need to do, man. Time. We don't got time to do this. You're a stinking liar, man. You got plenty of time. Amen. You got time to study it. Look at it. Amen. Don't get carried away with no false doctrine, but you got a lot of stuff to look at. Amen. Be more interesting than the walking dead. When there was no depth, I was brought forth. When there was no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. So anyway, what I'm trying to get across to you is God had all this stuff set up. And because you've had, you know, let's just imagine that you're 90 years old. You've had 90 years old to think about this. And God, before time started, you can't really measure it in minutes and years because that wasn't taking place. But if you could apply time to eternity, what you've been thinking about for 90 years, God could have spent the equivalent of 10,000 years. I don't think God's dumb enough that he'd have to think about things that long, but what God can figure out in a second, you're not even going to figure out in your 90 years here if you make it to 90 years. Amen. Well, I just feel like that the holy God wouldn't send people to hell. That's because you're stupid. Yeah. You haven't had time to think about it. Right. I'm 90 years old. Yep, you need about another 900 and whatever. Amen. Well, that's true. I just can't see how God would allow all these people in the world to suffer so much. I would. I can see it. I can see plainly why He would. Well, just why would He do it? Because the wages of sin is death. I just can't accept that. I know that's why. That's why things are going to be much worse for you going forward. You're an unbeliever. No, I believe in Jesus. No. You believe in the God of this world, who in Galatians chapter 1 is called another Christ. And He is anointed. That's what Christ means. That's what Christ means. He's the anointed cherub that covereth. He is the opposite of wisdom. He is self-will and pride. He's the king over all the children of pride. And He comes to kill and steal and destroy. And He's going to use your pride to make sure you never do see why God would judge sin, why the wages of sin is death. And while you're discovering all the depths of what love is, God is love, and God doesn't fuss or make a problem over anything. Part of the parameters that God set up to hem us all in and keep us in line is this simple statement: the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So that if you've got on one side the love of God, which is not negative about anything, you've cut off a great deal of the characteristics or the personality of God, which says anything evil, you should not just dislike it or eschew it like Job did and stay away from it. It is something that you hate. And it's connected to the love of God. Put your place right there and let's turn over to Romans chapter 12, and you can see that plainly. You can see this plainly in a simple verse that most of us read by. Is it Romans 12:1, a very popular verse? How many of you know what the first couple of verses in Romans 12 says? It's very popular. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. How many of you have heard that verse, and that verse is familiar to you? It's so familiar that you don't read the rest of the chapter. You're thinking about Romans 12, 1 and 2 as you read through the rest of the chapter. That part is so poignant. It's such a pointed couple of verses that it leads your mind to think on it and to think about the ramifications of it. Unless you're just speed reading to get through so you can say, I read the Bible another time this year. That may be the case, but He does say, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body. But look at verse number 9. Read the first two words and tell me what the context of the verse is. Let love, verse 9, chapter 12 and verse 9. Let love, see that? Let it be without dissimulation, which means, dissimulation means don't hide your true principles or your true thoughts. If you said, do these jeans make me look fat, and they make me look fat, and you said, no, they don't make you look fat, that's a dissimulation. It may be wise dissimulation. You may survive another day by doing that, but it's not what you're thinking. You're thinking in your mind, no, the jeans don't make you look fat. Your fat makes you look fat. Amen. See, it's not the fact that this shirt is a little too small for my belly now that's making it look a little too small for my belly now. It's my big belly making it look too. See, I mean, you got to face those facts. But see, dissimulation says don't say anything. I mean, Andy Griffith taught you to do that. They spent a whole episode about Barney not being able to sing and trying to figure out a way to get him not to sing when they could have just spent 30 seconds and said, dude, you can't sing. Shut up. But we love him. We don't want to hurt his feelings. Yeah, that's dissimulation. And the Bible, the Word of God. Now we've got a whole society that thinks it's politically incorrect to correct one another. It's dissimulation. And that coincidentally, they're using Andy Griffith, and they've got a series, and I'm not sure the title of it, but it's something like the Mayberry Principles, and they're watching little videos in their Sunday school classes trying to teach each other the good ways of, you know, and that's one of them, dissimulation. Don't hurt each other's feelings with things that might be true. And God says, in God's word, let love be without dissimulation. So the context is love, right? In this verse, the context is love. Abhor. Continue reading the verses. See it? It's right there in the verse. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is what? There you go. So abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. You know, anybody know what a cleaver is? What do you do with a cleaver? But cleave means to join. That's a great word. Love not the world. Is the context love? Neither the things that are in the world. Come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord. Connecting yourself to God is a disconnection from the world. Cleave to God. Cleave to the Lord. You've got to separate. You say, well, Brother Mike, what will I do then? Okay, I'm glad you asked. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated from the world. No, separated unto the gospel. Separated unto the gospel. Separated. Not from, separated unto the gospel. You got to cleave to the one and cleave in another sense away from. Cleave it. Cleave the connection. It's like when a child is separated from his mother at birth. There's some cutting that's involved there. And it's a cessation of receiving life from something else and receiving life from a different source. You are born with the keys of life, the wisdom of life, separating from one connection to another. And the new birth is just like that. Separation from the God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he said, you turned from idols to serve the living and true God. There is no middle ground there. Well, I don't do that anymore, but I'm not going to this extreme over here because that just seems to me to be hateful and unloving. Yeah, and you're going to stay in no man's land till you die in the desert or go back. Isn't that the children of Israel as they're coming out of Egypt? They're going to do one of two things. They're going to die in the desert or they're going to go back to Egypt. They are not going to cross that river into the promised land. Their life is over there, but there's giants over there. If we go over there, we have to fight. If we cross this river, we have to fight. And you've got Christians sitting in every church, and I'm doing my best. I want to make it plain to you. I'm doing my best. Every Sunday. Well, I shouldn't say I'm doing my best. I'm trying to do my best. It's my purpose as a pastor. I'm doing my best to get people who are sitting on pews to decide to cross the river into a blessed life in which you're going to have to fight, or to make you get up off of these pews in God's house and get back out there in the wilderness and either die in the wilderness or go back to Egypt if you're not willing to cross the river into God's promises and fight. We don't need any dead people in here. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Dead people stink up the place. Yeah. Amen. I've been in a lot of places where there are dead people and they stink. And nobody ever lets them stay there very long. There has to be something done with them. Moses said, y'all cross the river, take 12 of you. Get across this river, check it out, come back, And sometimes I wish he would have just said, hey, you're not going to agree with this, but in a sense, you might change your mind. He says, go cross the river and check it out. See what's over there. Whatever's over there, listen, is in your future. So they cross the river and check it out. They come back. Only two out of the 12 says, yeah, we can do it. One of them was over there looking at mountains going, I'm going to put my cabin right there. Yeah. And I don't know what the other one was looking at, because he didn't really say what his heart and mind was set on. But 10 of those guys come back and says, hey, there's giants over there. We ain't going over there. Yeah. We got next to them. We was looking. He said, we look like grasshoppers to them and to us. We look like grasshoppers to ourselves standing next to these guys. And people get the idea that they were just over there hiding in the bushes peeking at these people, but they weren't. They were walking among them. How did they know that they looked like grasshoppers to them if they weren't looking at them and associated and walking around them? These guys were giants. And they said, man, we can't go in here. We just can't do it. We're not going to cross. Not going to do it. The Bible said they brought an evil report and discouraged the rest. 10 men discouraged. 10 men discouraged the rest of the congregation of Israel. They said, no, you brought us out here to die. We should have stayed in Egypt. And Moses said, I can't take you back to Egypt, but I'll let you stay out here till you're dead. And that's what most Christians do. They'll look over and they'll see a fight. When Paul died, he said, I've fought a good fight. And that's not pleasant to them. We just love. We're just going to encourage these people. And we'll let God deal with the rest of this stuff. God didn't tell you to let God deal with the rest of this stuff. God said to fight. I've fought a good fight. Amen? And so two of those fellows said, let's fight. 80 years old, Caleb is still walking around saying, hey, let's fight. And he went 40 years. He had to stand around for 40 years trying to keep the rust off of his sword. Because one of these days, I'm going to get back over there. God said me and Joshua could go in. And he keeps wiping that sword down. It probably 40 years of rubbing a sword, keeping it polished up. It was probably a pocket knife by the time he got in. But when he got in, he had to spend another great deal of time getting 12 tribes settled in, or actually 11 tribes settled into their inheritance. And when he got all that done, he turned around and said, now turn me loose. I want that mountain. I'm 80 years old. I can still go out and come in just like I could 40 years ago. My sword is ready. Turn me and my sons loose, and we're going to go get that mountain. And they turned him loose, and he went and got that mountain. And God, eventually, coming from that same group of people on down through the ages, God looks down. He's looking for somebody to like. Really, I believe that with all my heart. He's looking for somebody to like. And eventually, David says, God liked me better than your father. Talking to his wife. Amen? His wife's saying, boy, you ain't much. You're just a show-off. That's all you are. And he said, yeah, I might be a show-off, but God likes me. God liked me better than your daddy. Amen? And you know what God said about that man? He said, I found me a man after my own heart. And you know what David was? Eventually, God wouldn't let David build... build a chapel. He wouldn't let David build a temple because he had shed too much blood. I don't know what the connection is. Perhaps I'll figure that out someday. But he said, you've shed too much blood. I'm not going to let you build a house. I'm going to let your son build it. But you know what God's testimony about David was? He's a man after my own heart. He's a man after God's own heart. That's what David is. And David was about two things in his whole life. One was worship and one was war. God is a man of war. That's what your Bible says. God is a man of war. Why? Why would God go to war? Because he hates something. David is a fascinating man. When he finally decided, this isn't where God wants our capital to be. God wants our capital to be in Jerusalem. And of course, they were calling the name of the city something else at that time. Before that, it was called Salem. At this time, for some reason, there's a doubt in my mind, but I believe it's Jabesh. Is that correct or false? I can't remember.
But at any rate, he says, we're going to go up there and we're going to put God's capital up there. And you know what the men of that city said? The men of that city said, David will never come here because we've got all these sick people here, and David hates sick people. David hated sick people. David didn't want to be around anybody that was sick or lame. So he goes up there, throws those men out, cleans the city out, and makes it God's capital. And you know what one of his first acts was? You know what one of David's first acts as king was? To go get a lame person and bring him to his table. You're going to eat at my table continually. So I thought he hated lame people. He did. He hates sin too. He hates evil. And his first act as King of Kings and Lord of Lords was to die on the cross and gather a bunch of sick, lame sinners to himself. It's by his mercies that you're not consumed. His mercies is not liberty for you to continue the rest of your life addicted to sin. It's not. He hates it. And his idea is that once you get saved, you'll get this thing that's been around since the creation called wisdom, something that God set up to make barriers in your life, not to set you at freedom. The liberty of the Lord and freedom are two different things. He sets that boundary there and says, now you're free to get some sense in your head now that you're saved. And you'll get principles, and you'll get morals, and you'll get convictions. And by the people who want to die in the wilderness, they will hate those principles and they'll call you a legalist because they're not wise. And they're going to die in the wilderness or they're going to die back in Egypt. You know what? There's people out there, and you know this as well as I do. They don't go to the bars on Friday night, and they don't mess around with other people's wives and other people's husbands, and they pay their bills, and they got a nice little bank account, and they're going to live out the rest of their life inside of four walls. They wouldn't dare come to church, but if you talk to them, oh yes, I believe in God, but I just believe in worshiping in my own way. And what they're going to do is they're going to die in the wilderness. And then there's some people that have been to church and have been preachers and have been witnesses, and they're back at the bars and they're back at the world's entertainment and they're back at all those things today, and they went back to Egypt. But I've got news for you. God didn't go back there with you, and God's man didn't go back there. Well, my preacher said it's kind of okay to do these things. That's because he's not Moses. He went back to Egypt with you. He went back to Egypt with you. And God never sent a man back to Egypt. God never sent a man back to Egypt after he brought him out of it. No, sir. No, sir. No, sir. You might could come up with some twisted illustration about missionary work or something like that, about going back to peoples or something like that, but you're not going to get Bible doctrine to justify going back to the things that you once did, participated in. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. That's verse 14. By me kings reign and princes decree justice. And it's talking about legitimate government. Romans chapter 13 is not a chapter that says everybody who is in power is ordained by God. You say, how do I recognize ordained government then? Well, they rule by wisdom. And so, well, Brother Mike, all these dictators in the world, they're killing their own people, but the Bible says the powers that be are ordained by God. Is God ordaining those kings to kill their own people? No, sin is the cause of death. The wages of sin is death. You say, well, how then do I recognize a leadership that's ordained by God? They praise the good, Romans 13, and they persecute evil, Romans chapter 13. If a government is not doing those two things, it is not ordained by God. Read it for yourself. A real king that's ordained by God, you say, well, what are they then? They're usurpers. Usurpers. Look up that word. It's an interesting word. They're set up by the god of this world. They're ordained by the god of this world to kill, steal, and destroy. That's how you know the difference between what God has ordained and what God has allowed the devil to get away with. But at any rate, verse 17, I love them that love me. Wisdom loves people who love it. Those that seek me early shall find it. You folks that are under 20, start now looking for wisdom. You say, well, I've spent all my life being unwise and now I want to serve the Lord. Can I still find wisdom at 40? Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Thank God you can. Can I start at 50 and find it? Yes, you can. But it's going to be more difficult. You've got 50 years of junk in there. You got to get that out of the way. And it's harder to fight to get something out of the way and replace it than it is to just take it as a 4-year-old, a 5-year-old, and just build on it the first time through. So that's what it means by that. Seek me early, shall find me. So let's look down now, verse number 29 is an interesting verse we don't want to skip over. When he gave to the sea his decree. Calvinism has what it calls, Calvinism, I don't mind calling it Calvinism. They like to call themselves Reformed theologians. Calvinism has what they call eternal decrees. And I have a thought about Reformed theologians is that it's a religion of philosophy and not a religion of Bible doctrine. Almost every terminology that they put on Bible doctrines is not a terminology that the Bible names. In other words, they have eternal decrees, and the word eternal decrees means that everything that God has ever decreed is eternal. Well, you're going to be hard. This is a decree right here. You go through the Bible, and I've done this myself, and found the word decree as it relates to God. We don't have to worry about king's decrees and stuff like that too much. But go through and find out what God decreed. And you know what? None of them are eternal. He decreed this. Is it going to last forever? No, he's going to do away with this one. Make a new one. Okay? So you've got what you've got in some of these religions is just a religion of philosophy. God is sovereign. How many of you believe God is sovereign? I don't believe it. God is almighty. The sovereignty of God is a philosophical term used to blame God on everything. God is sovereign. He ordains everything and everything. Listen, God is almighty. Yes. You know, listen, you want me to tell you something that God can't do and something that the sovereignty of God overlooks? How many of you are sinners? Did you know God is almighty? He can stop you at any time. You know what God can't do? God cannot do this until the resurrection takes place. He can't fix you. You're going to wake up tomorrow and you're going to be a sinner. Wouldn't you like to come up with the magic formula where you and God got together and you never sinned again until you died? You know God can't do that. If he did that, if he come right now and said, now Ethan, I'm going to change you into a man that will never sin again. You know what he does? If he does that, if he used his sovereignty to do that, you know what he would do in order to do that? He would have to turn you into something else. And you would it would change who you are fundamentally. No. You know who we are? We are men who are saved by the grace of God. Who are not bound. We are not bound to be eternal servants of God. Although we will serve His purpose. We will serve His plans. There's no question about that. But God didn't make 500 million men to be chained up to some sovereign will that they have no. No, God made man to fellowship with Him. If God come down here and cast a magic spell over me, and made me not who I am anymore, and then said, well, see, that's ridiculous. We are who we are. Man is what he is. God has made a way for us to survive in the state that we are in, and I've got news for you. This flesh is going to sin until the day it dies. After that, he's going to make you over into... After that, he's going to use his almighty power to do something about your condition. But not until you come through the measure of faith, the system of faith, the system of restitution, the system of resurrection, the system of redemption. You're going to go through all that before God does anything with you. You're talking about sovereignty, God not making people stop sinning, but He is relieving you from the penalty of sin and keeping you safe in a process of grace to them. Sovereignty of God is not in the Bible. You say, why? Because God doesn't use it. God does not use that. God does not use that terminology. It means something different. God is almighty. God can stop anything at any time. But He doesn't. Why doesn't He? Because if He did, He would change fundamentally who you are. Somebody's going to get murdered today within 100 square miles of where we live. Somebody's going to get murdered. And God is not going to stop it. God could stop it because He's almighty. But you know what God said? God said, thou shalt not kill. That's God's will. That's the will of sovereign God. And today, almost, listen, at today, there were, across the whole spectrum of the globe, there will be many hundreds of people that get murdered today against the will of God. When a Calvinist says God is sovereign, what he means is, what God means by God is, what the Calvinist means by God is sovereign is that God is in control of everything and is causing everything. That is what the philosophical meaning of God is sovereign is. And if you ask them the question, they're going to explain it. Well, God wills it, and God doesn't will it. God wills that it doesn't happen. And God says, thou shalt not kill. And today people are going to kill, and Almighty God is going to do nothing to stop it. Although we could probably say this, we could probably say that some people were trying to kill other people and God intervened for the victim and kept them safe. But that didn't stop the other hundreds from doing that. You say, what's that? It's good to be in God's favor. Amen? God will certainly protect His own, and God will certainly protect His interests. He certainly will do that. But what I'm talking about is that God expressed His will, thou shalt not kill. And listen, people are going to kill, and people are going to go against the will of Almighty God. He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets. He said, how often would I have gathered you as a hen doth her chicks, but thou wouldest not. You wouldn't. I would, but you wouldn't. So at the end of the day, God is going to bring every man into judgment. And He's going to use His almighty power to judge people. And the rule book by which He's going to judge those people is this. I said, don't do this, and you did this. You call me Lord, Lord, and I am. But why don't you do the things that I say? That's not the Calvinist sovereignty of God. That is going against Almighty God. You know what that does? In essence, it makes sin exceeding sinful. It's not just that you've murdered somebody. It's that God said not to do it. And that's the issue. That is the issue with most unbelievers. I just can't believe that this God would let this happen and that God would let that happen. What if God should let worse than that happen? Well, I just can't believe a God would let people go to hell. And we try to smooth that over. Well, it's not really God letting it happen. It's really just man that is rejecting. No, God is letting it happen. Just go ahead and let God. I mean, if you say you believe in this idea of the sovereignty of God, then go ahead and let Him be sovereign. These folks that are talking about these issues, they will proclaim this to the housetop, but when somebody comes up and asks them the question, well, then does God create evil? They will skirt that thing. They will skirt it. When the Bible plainly says God created the evil, plainly says that, but they won't say it. The Bible never says God is sovereign, but they say that. The Bible never says eternal decrees. It never says there's an eternal decree. But they use that terminology over and over and over. The Bible never, ever, 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 ever says that any lost man is predestinated to be saved. The Bible never says predestination to be saved. Never. It says that saved people are predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Predestination is eternal security. But see, what I'm warning you against, and I'm using this verse to point it out because it's there in the verse. The decrees of God are there in the verse. I'm using it to point this out. Never, ever, ever let religion become a philosophy. Amen? Religion is not a philosophy. You can find religious books in the bookstore right next to philosophy. Eastern religion, all this stuff. Christianity is not a philosophy. And that's what you get at Bible school. You're paying to get a bunch of terms. And you got men on stage and men on the platform and men in the pulpit using a bunch of terms they learned at college that people don't understand. Well, if I get up here and talk 20 minutes about soteriology and eschatology and all that stuff, well, that doesn't mean anything to you. Not unless you went and found the term and you don't use it. The only people that use it on a daily basis is people that are trying to look smart. Philosophy, intelligence. Don't worship intelligence. Don't worship education. Worship Jesus Christ. And the Bible says we have this hope. We use great plainness of speech. What use is me talking to Brother Spike about eternal decrees when we got to figure out how to get out of bed each morning and make a living and do all this stuff? What good is all that philosophical stuff? You're talking about stuff for old retired men to sit around and talk about when they're 90 years old. Well, let's have a talk today about soteriology, my brother. Oh, remind me what that is again. What is that? Listen, if somebody come up to me, and some of these things I used to know the definition of, but I forgot them and forgot them on purpose. If I was on a panel answering questions and somebody says, could you possibly speak to soteriology for a few minutes? I would say, what does that word mean? And they would say, well, it means the study of such and such. Then we can turn to chapter and verses. Now that thou speakest plainly and in no proverb, we can take and look at the different verses of Scripture that has to do with the subject you want to speak about, whether it's end times or the Holy Spirit or whatever the case may be. Stay away from high-sounding words. Amen? That's what the Bible says. The Bible says that. Stay away from this philosophical religion. Because men love themselves, they will fall in love. They will fall in love with some doctrine that makes them sound like a genius. I am now a super genius. Well, usually the super genius is the villain. Amen? I'm going to speak to you on the level you understand, Marvel Comics. You got this generation of people running around, grown men wearing suits with Batman underoos on, sitting down in a great crowd of people talking about soteriology. And I'm telling you right now, Calvinism is one of the fastest growing aspects of the Christian religion right now. It's growing. Why? Because men love themselves and they love to hear themselves talk. And after they get done talking about eschatology and soteriology, we're going to go watch the new Batman movie. Grow up. Grow up. Amen. Hallelujah. Oh, now therefore hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. See that verse right there, verse 32? That's a great verse. Blessed. Happy. Want to be happy? Brother Curtis back there gave a great dissertation, a great 45-second sermon on how not to be depressed. Do more work. Happy. Blessed are they that keep my ways. You want to be happy in this life? Keep God's ways. Don't do your own ways. You go your own way, you're going to be depressed. You are going to be depressed. I listened to a song that I rather like, and it was written by the Isaacs, who I don't like. The words of the song I like very well. The idea of the song I like very well. It's laid in contemporary music, and I listened to it the other day, and I enjoyed it, and I spent 2 days depressed after it. I cried during the song. And for 2 days afterwards, I was depressed. You say, why? Because it's not God's way. So, well, you had this great experience. No, I didn't. had a terrible experience. You say, it's not wisdom, it's not wise. Did you know as a Christian you have emotions? And whereas your emotions used to be about picking up chicks or picking up hunks and listening to music and having a high old time and all this stuff, that used to be where you got your kicks from. Now as a Christian, your emotions are tied up in high things and holy things. And somebody could take advantage of that by making a song or anything like that and get you twisted up in it, but it's not going to have the right effect. You got Christians that are just pouring themselves into this contemporary jazz. And they're the most depressed generation of Christians that have ever lived. Men who were being... Why do you keep talking like that this morning, Brother Mike? I want you to understand these things. Men who were burned at the stake had more joy and more peace and more satisfaction than people who are going to churches this morning and the rock band is getting up and saying very good things behind this. And they'll do that for 2 hours and then they'll go home. They'll be depressed for the rest of the week. Great words, great ideas, great sentiment that are being talked about in this music, but it's not put together in wisdom. It's not put together in instruction. It's not put together in charity. It's not put together in biblical ways, in biblical thoughts, in biblical concerns, and therefore people who are indulging in it are going to be depressed for the rest of the week. They're going to be grief-stricken. They're going to be downhearted, even if they had a good time. Have you ever had a good time? I mean, had a good time in the flesh and been grief-stricken about it the next day or the next couple of days or regretted it 10 years later. What makes you think you can't still do that today? Amen. Because what you're doing, what the thing that you're indulging is not bound up in wisdom. Amen. All right, I took a few extra minutes, but we finished chapter number 8. I finished everything I wanted to say after chapter number 8. You might study verse number 36 to go along with that, but you can do that in your own time. Amen. We'll take about 5 minutes. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word, and I pray, oh God, that you would help us. And I feel like we could go on talk about those things for the next 2 hours. But Lord, we do thank you that you are almighty. We do thank you, God, that you don't cause some of this mess that's going on in the world, but you are causing those things which will heal and help and get rid of the evil of this world at some place, at some point in some time. We know that many men are going against your will, and that, Lord, we can do something about it. We can turn to you, we can follow you, we can fight the flesh. We can cross the River Jordan and get into this promised land where there is fighting and there is this work that must be done. We pray, oh God, that you'd help us to do that. We pray, oh God, that you'd bless in the morning service. Have your will and way. We'll thank you for everything that you do. In Jesus Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Amen.